Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Anybody here who has been kind of a prodigal son? I mean, your story is basically like his, strayed for a while and then came back. My lifetime, I have spoken with many, many people that have described their testimony that way. They say, yeah, basically, I'm the prodigal son. Never in my life do I ever remember anybody saying to me, I'm actually more like the older brother. That's kind of my story. I've never heard anybody compare himself to the older brother. I don't think anybody thinks they're like the older brother, which is interesting because the main purpose of this parable is to expose the sin of people who are like that older brother. There are people who are like the older brother. That's the whole point of the parable. Those people in verse 2 were like the older brother. And the sad thing is, the people who are like that think that they're obeying God in the right way, and they're actually proud of the fact that they're not like that prodigal, the younger brother. But the whole point of this parable is to teach us that the right way to approach God, the right way to obey God, is the way the prodigal did it at the end of the story. And the wrong way is the way the older brother did it. Obedience is the most basic responsibility of a child towards his father. Now, that's not to say that we're automatically having fellowship with God just because we do something that he said to do. All those years that the prodigal was off with his riotous living, what was the older brother doing during that time? We got one piece of information about what he was doing during all those years. It's in verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." He did everything his father told him to do all that time. Did everything the father said to do, followed all his orders, and yet he's the example that Jesus gives us of the wrong kind of obedience. Following orders. Wrong kind of obedience. True obedience is more than just following orders. The only true obedience is the obedience that flows out of a certain kind of relationship with the Father. This is another area where I think people often reduce their relationship with God down to being like just an employer-employee kind of a relationship. Why does an employer want an employee to submit to his authority and do what he tells him to do? Why? Well, it's because he needs the work done, right? He needs the help. If employees don't do the work that he tells them to do, he's out of business. That is not the reason we obey God. We don't follow God's commands because he needs them followed. God does not need us to stay in business. The purpose of God's law is to reveal his heart to us. Whenever God gives a law, he's showing us, this is my will, this is the desire of my heart. That's the point of the law. We want to conform to God's laws, not because God needs our help, but because we love him and we desire to conform to his will. The more you love God, the more you care about what he cares about. And so we conform to the will and desires of our Father so that our heart will be close to his heart. That's why we obey. That's the right way to obey. So, what do you do if your heart's not close to his heart? What do you do? What if he points to something and says, "That's sin. I hate that," and it happens to be something that your heart loves? Then what? Just grit your teeth and just keep slaving away like the older brother? No. No, that's not true obedience. It's not obedience at all. The answer to what to do if your heart isn't alongside God's heart is in Psalm 63, verse 3. Very simple. Your love is better than life. Seems like a very simple statement. Your love is better than life. There isn't any verse in the whole Bible that has been more helpful to me in fighting against sin in my life and changing the desires of my heart than that one. Psalm 63:3. And to understand why, I think we need to just go through the three key components of the verse. First, life, then God's love, then better. I think if we can understand those three terms, we got the verse, right? Your love is better than life. So let's start with life. The emphasis in this word is not just biological life. He's talking about human life, all that makes up our lives, eating and drinking and houses and possessions and money and work and family and friends and vacations and recreation, all the various parts of life, especially the best parts of life. I say especially the best parts because he's drawing a comparison here to for the purpose of glorifying God, show how much God is to be preferred. So obviously he's not saying, God, your love is so amazing, it's even better than the worst parts of life. He's not saying, God, your love is so great, it's even better than getting the flu. That's not the point. He wouldn't say that. The point is he's making a statement about the incalculable value of God's love, and so he's comparing it to something very great. So the point is, God, your love is better than life at its best. You see that? It's better than food. It's better than fun. It's better than riches. It's better than sex. It's better than fishing or skiing or 50-yard line Super Bowl seats or getting promoted or getting married or having kids or any of that. It's better than all of that. Better than life. And this verse is true for every human being in the world, right? So that means God's love is better than any part of anybody's life. Which means God's love is better than standing on a stage with thousands of fans screaming your name. It's better than a private jet or ruling the world or anything that any human being has ever experienced. God's love is better than life means it's better than the best things in anybody's life. So that's the word life. That's what the word life, all that is packed into that word. Now let's look at the word love. Love. The Hebrew word is chesed, which refers to God's gracious disposition toward us that allows us to come into his presence. Okay? Psalm 5:7. But I, by your great love, chesed, will come into your house. So it's God's favor towards us. He likes us enough to allow us to come into his presence. That's what that word love means. And I think probably the easiest mistake to make at this point would be to think that this is talking about the mere fact of God's love. It is not the fact of God's love that's better than life. It's the experience of God's love that's better than life. If you look at the context of Psalm 63, just look at the psalm, you can see that it's something that David doesn't have in verse 1, and he did have in verse 2. The fact that God's love is the fact of his love is always the same. He always loves us. I mean, it's there. That's true all the time. But our participation in it varies from day to day. And so he had it in verse 2, but not in verse 1. And the thing that David is saying is better than life at its best is the experience of his love. That's why David is seeking it so hard. He's hungering and thirsting after it. Okay, so with that background on what David means by love and what David means by life, the word better really explodes with meaning. The direct experience of God's favor, that's love, that grants us access into his presence, is better. It's to be preferred over the best that anyone's life has to offer. Okay? That's what this sentence means. God's love is better than life. So if somebody asks you, would you like to go on a 3-week, all-expense-paid vacation, a paid vacation off of work to your favorite place in the whole world, would you like that? If you thought like David, your answer would be, sure, if that vacation will turn out to be a direct experience of God's favor. If not, then no, I don't want to have any part of it. I don't have any part of it. Because if you actually believe that God's love is better than life at its best, then you'd rather have an experience of his love than anything else, anything life has to offer, if it's a choice between the two. If you had a choice between the most spectacular activity in the world, except without an experience of God's love, God's presence, or the other option is sitting in a freezing cold dungeon with rats and snakes and spiders, but with the presence of God, you would choose the dungeon if you actually believe that the presence of God is better than anything in life. And you would choose the dungeon not because it's the right thing to do. You would choose a dungeon because you would prefer it. You would actually think of it as more fulfilling and enjoyable than the other option. It would seem better to you. It would feel like it would something that would bring you more comfort, more satisfaction to your soul than a dream vacation without the favor of God, without the presence of God. That's why there's billionaires who commit suicide and martyrs who have been singing and have tears of joy while being burned alive at the stake. His love is better than life, better than anything in life. And you can see then how this would help you in fighting sin, right? Fighting temptation in your life. The reason certain sins have such incredibly powerful pull on our hearts, you know, those ones that just, oh man, they're so enticing. The reason they have that much power is because our souls are convinced that we can get more satisfaction from that sin than we can from the presence of God. Our soul, now, and our brains know that that's not the case, but our soul, the part of us that's in charge of desiring, thinks that that sin will actually be more satisfying than the presence of God. That's what gives that sin such a powerful tug on our hearts. And unless you can do something to reverse that inclination of your soul towards sin, you're never going to have lasting victory over that sin. Never. Think of a person who struggles with a particular sin. Say it's alcohol. They're getting drunk. Twice a week, they're getting drunk. And they realize, man, I got to stop this. I got to change my life around. So they resolve, from now on, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm going to resist the temptation. So on Monday, he gets slammed with temptation 50 times. And the first 49, he resists. He has so much willpower and so much resolve. He resists 49 straight times, but the 50th one, he finally caves in and gets drunk. Next day, he's tempted 100 times. And this time he does better. All 100, he resists. Tuesday or Wednesday, same thing. Thursday, same thing. Friday, tempted 100 times, resists 99, but that 100th time caves in, gets drunk. How's this guy doing? He doing pretty good? I mean, he's resisting an incredibly powerful temptation well over 99% of the time. Seems like he's doing great. But what good does it do him? He's still getting drunk twice a week. Same as before. And he can talk to himself all day long about how harmful the getting drunk is and how the bad effects, it's ruined my life and I can't do this anymore and blah, blah, blah. But it's never going to do any good unless something happens to change his affections. In fact, even if he tells himself all this negative stuff about getting drunk, so much so that he lowers his desire for alcohol. So it used to be his desire for alcohol was way up here. Now he doesn't want it that much at all. It's way down. His desire is down to here. Even then, he's still going to fail just as often unless he has a better alternative. You see, reducing your desire for sin does nothing unless there's some alternative that your soul prefers. That looks better to your soul than that sin. Just having low desire isn't going to help. And the proof of that is, did you know that there are people who cannot stop biting their fingernails? They bite their fingernails. And, I mean, how much joy can they possibly get out of that? How much pleasure could that possibly... When people bite their fingernails, is there like this rush of ecstasy and pleasure? And they go, oh, it feels so good. I don't think so. No, I think that the amount of pleasure that they get out of biting their nails is this much. Barely any. And their desire to bite their nails is this big. Tiny, tiny, tiny desire. Why do they still do it? Because in moments when they're bored, or whenever it is they do it, in those moments, even though their desire to do it is only this much, there's nothing else they desire more. Doesn't matter how big your desire is. If there's nothing else you desire more, you're going to choose this. But on the other hand, if your desire for some sin is huge, it's this big, but there's something else that your desire is this big, then it'll be easy to resist that first one for the second one. If there's something you desire more, you can resist the thing you desire less. It's just that simple. That the way to take the power out of temptation is by finding something you desire more. You got a box of cookies in the house, and you're just constantly tempted to eat, snack on these cookies. You're constantly tempted. You can't resist. You just keep on eating these cookies. The solution to that is easy. It's easy. Buy a box of better-tasting cookies. It works. I've tried it. I'm telling you, it works. You will not be tempted with that first box anymore. It'll be easy for you to resist because you got something better. And if you question whether that is the right way, if you're thinking, that doesn't sound right, that's how we're supposed to fight against sin? Through stronger desire? If you're questioning that, just remind yourself of the fact that God in Scripture is constantly, constantly offering us rewards for doing what's right, for following His way. And the fact that God uses rewards to motivate us, and the staggering, huge size and magnitude of those rewards teaches us that God wants us to be driven by powerful desires. This is how God wants us to operate. The goal is not to reduce your desire for the wrong way. It's to increase your desire for the right way. C.S. Lewis said, "We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." We've all the way through this study, we've seen that the longings and cravings in your soul are called, Scripture calls those hunger and thirst. That's the hunger and thirst of your soul. And temptation is like the second half of Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, second half of the chapter, folly sets up this big banquet table, big feast, and stands out in the street and calls out to everybody, "Come and sit at my table. Enjoy this feast of sin." How do you resist that? How do you resist a banquet? The answer is in the first half of Proverbs chapter 9. You see, Proverbs chapter 9 is the chapter about two banquets. The second half is folly's banquet. The first half is wisdom's banquet. She sets up a banquet too. And wisdom's banquet, it uses the exact same terminology for both of them. Same food, same kind of food and drink and all this stuff. It's all set up. And wisdom also stands out the streets and calls out to everybody, "No, come and sit at my table and feast at this banquet." You got two banquets being publicized. And the only question is, where are you going to go? God does not want you to go without eating. He created you with a voracious appetite. He expects you to feast. He expects that. The only question is, which banquet table are you going to sit down at and feast? You see, it's all about preference. Preference. So many people think the Christian life is all about just walking up to the world's banquet table and standing there and saying, "No, no, I won't do it. No," and resisting. That's not the Christian life. You try that approach, you'll say no 99 times, and then you'll cave. Eventually, you'll cave. God did not make you to be able to just go without satisfaction of the desires of your soul. He doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to deny yourself fullness and pleasure. He wants you to sit down and chow down. He made you with these desires. So here's how you pray for victory over sin. You pray for victory over sin like Psalm 141 and Psalm 36 put together. Here it is. Psalm 141:4. "Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil. May I not eat of their delicacies." Psalm 36:8. "Those who take refuge in you feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from your river of delights." See that? Even if you had so much self-control that you could pull that up, you could stand in front of Folly's Feast all day long, every day, and say, "Nope, nope, resist, resist, resist," and just do that indefinitely, your whole life, and not fall. Even if you could pull that off, how would that honor God? What glory would that bring to God? How does it glorify God if you just sit there and say no, no, no to sin? It glorifies nobody but you. It just shows how much willpower you have. You don't honor a chef by fasting, right? You honor a chef by preferring his food over anybody else's food. Every time you prefer God to something else, you show him to be greater than that thing, that other thing. And that's the core of worship. It's the heart and soul of worship. Showing the greatness and excellency and delightfulness and desirability of God. That's what worship is. And you do that every time you prefer him. So the more appealing the sin, the more delightful that sin, the more pleasure that sin can give you, the better, because the more capacity you have to glorify God by preferring him over that thing. You see that? If you prefer God over a small thing, then that gives him a little bit of glory. If you prefer him over a huge thing, then that gives him a huge amount of glory. I mean, if I have a choice between hanging out with you or playing video games, and I weigh it out and I say, oh, I'm going to hang out with you. I'd rather do that. Then that honors you a little bit. It says that you're at least better than video games. But if the choice is between hanging out with you or going on, you know, a Caribbean cruise or something, and I prefer you at that point, that really says a lot about what a wonderful person you are to be around, right? The greater the thing I prefer you over, the more that honors you. It's the same thing with God. The greater the thing we prefer him over, the more we honor him. But if I just say no to the cruise, but then I just go home and sit by myself and I don't hang around you at all, that doesn't honor you. Just because I said no to something. We glorify God when we prefer God. And when we prefer the world, we prefer money, prefer TV or leisure or pornography or whatever we prefer, we're exalting that thing, we're honoring that thing as being great treasure above God. Imagine you have a son. You love him with all your heart. And in your neighborhood, there is a gang of delinquents who spend all their time destroying things, terrorizing people, committing crimes. And one day, your son is out there in the front yard. Here comes this gang, and they try to get your son to join them. And you see that. You go running out in front, and you get out on the porch, and you say, you call out to your son, come here. And they're saying, no, forget about your dad. He's an idiot. You come with us. And you're saying, no, son, come here. And your son looks at you. He looks you right in the eye, turns his back, joins that group, and goes off with them. He has done more than just make a bad decision about his future, right? He has done something to his relationship with you, hasn't he? He has shown that the company and the approval of those guys is more valuable to him than your company and your approval. It means more to him. That's what we do to God the Father every time we choose to sin. Every time. We're saying, this means more to me than you. But when we truly obey, we honor God, because what we're doing is we're looking that gang straight in the eye, turning our back on them, and going to the Father. And doing that honors him. Shows him to be our great treasure. You see, it all boils down to that. To what is your treasure? How much do you treasure God? Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. What drove him to sell everything he had? Commitment? Self-control? No. What does it say? Joy. His joy drove. It was his joy. He wanted that treasure so much more than he wanted all his possessions. He couldn't unload his stuff fast enough. So, fight desire with desire. Key to overcoming sin is preferring nearness to God over pleasure of sin. And the good news and bad news about preferring is this. Each time you're presented with a choice, and you genuinely prefer one option over the other, that has the effect of causing your heart to despise the rejected option to some degree. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot hold on to two masters because each time you're going to have to prefer one or the other. And each time you prefer one, that'll have an effect of making your heart despise the other one. Now, despise, the word despise does not mean hate. The word despise in Scripture means to think little of or to regard as small or unimportant. That's what the word means. When you choose something over God, that makes that thing big in your heart, and it makes God smaller and less important in your heart. That's what despising means. That's one of the reasons why this deal of saying, well, I'll just sin now and ask for forgiveness later, doesn't work. Even if you do repent genuinely later, still, it doesn't work because of the damage you do when you do that. God, every time you prefer a sin over God, God is now smaller and less important in your affections, and that sin is now bigger and more desirable in your affections. And so now all temptation is going to be that much harder for you to resist, and finding joy in God is going to be that much farther out of your reach. That's what happens, the effect of sin in our hearts every time. That's the bad news about preferring, this preferring principle. But the same principle is also great news. Great news. Because each time you prefer God over evil, and I say, when I say prefer, I don't just mean you choose him. I mean you choose him because you actually desire his presence more than you desire the pleasure of that sin. Every time you do that, every time you prefer God, it actually trains your heart to despise that evil thing. So now it becomes that much smaller in your affection. So, take advantage of temptation. Temptation is a wonderful gift in this way. All temptation. Take advantage of all temptation as an opportunity for this special kind of fellowship with the Father where you can, instead of just saying no to sin, you can say, no, God, I want you more than that. That's a special kind of fellowship. We're talking about how do you draw near to your Father. There's a certain kind, a special kind of fellowship you can have with your Father in heaven. When you face temptation, you have that opportunity to turn, to look them in the eye, turn your back on them and say, no, I'm going to prefer my Father. Oh, there's a closeness with God that comes from that. Preferring type obedience, not just rule following. That's the right kind of obedience. That will bring you into His presence, and that will create joy in your life. Every single time you obey in that way, with that preferring kind of obedience, no matter what particular command you're obeying, it'll bring you joy.
If your game plan is just, I'm going to just learn how to just say no to this banquet. I'm going to stand by this banquet table, and I'm going to look at all this food and drink, and I'm just going to keep saying no, 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 no. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You try that. You'll last a little while. Some people will last a minute. Some people will last an hour. Some people will last a day. Eventually, you're going to be sitting at that table eating. Right? Guaranteed. But even if you did, even if you could just say no indefinitely, and you just deny yourself what you really want, and that's how you go through life, just denying yourself what you really crave and forcing yourself to do what you don't want, does that glorify God? No. No. How could that glorify God? Just your heart's in love with the world? That'll never glorify God if your heart's in love with someone else. Right? That doesn't glorify God any more than when honor your spouse. If you told your spouse, every minute of every day I want to sleep with that other person, but I am forcing myself to come home to you. Does that honor your spouse? No. No. What God wants and what honors God is if I defeat that sin, not by resistance, but by preference. By saying, you know what? You got that. You got that stuff. He's got this stuff. I like this stuff there. I'm coming over here. The sin does bring pleasure. It does bring momentary satisfaction, intense pleasure in some cases. That's why we get hooked on it. You're never going to break free until you've got something that brings you greater pleasure, greater fulfillment. So, what we're going to be talking about in future sessions in this class is, and especially what the godliness training exercises are going to be all about, is having experiences at wisdom's banquet, having experiences at God's feast that really are pleasurable, that really are satisfying, delightful to your soul. Because if you try to tell your soul, oh, God's way is better, God's way is more satisfying, what's your soul going to say? Right. I mean, I indulged in that sin. Last time I indulged in that sin, it was thrilling. And the last time I opened my Bible, I couldn't even stay awake. Don't tell me. I mean, prayer, okay, maybe I'll do it, but it's boring. That is exciting. You can't tell me that I'm going to come out more fulfilled tonight if I do this instead of that. I know from experience that's not true. In order for you to convince your soul that this is better than that, you're going to have to be able to make a compelling case. And the only way you're going to be able to make a compelling case is if you can point your soul back to times when it was more satisfying. Do you remember that experience that you had with the presence of God, soul, last time? Don't you want that again? Wasn't that greater than that? And you have to be able to make that case. You're not going to escape enslaving sin until you succeed in having experiences with the presence of God that are delightful to your soul, to the point where your soul likes it, craves it more than the pleasures of sin. Yeah. Okay, so where does self-denial fit in? Well, that's a great question. Self-denial fits in the acknowledgement that the pleasures of this world are indeed real pleasures. You have to experience a certain amount of loss in order to get this gain. That's the denial part. What I'm talking about tonight isn't that there's no loss. What I'm talking about tonight is that if it's only loss, then there's a problem. There was a time, a period in my life where if there was some impure image of a woman that I could look at, and I'm tempted to look, and I didn't look, and I walked away. I was like, no, I can't do that. I walked away. I experienced that as loss. I walked away feeling like I missed out, and it was painful. It was just painful because I felt like I just missed out on something that I was just craving. Now, since the Lord has taught me some of these principles and stuff, I've had these experiences of God, I start to get enticed by a sin. I'm like, wait a minute, this is better. And as soon as I turn around and I start looking at this, it doesn't feel like I've lost anything. It feels like I've gained something. It feels like I'm coming out ahead now instead of coming out behind like it used to feel. And that's the goal we're shooting for, is the self-denial, once it's done, feels like gain. And that's why Jesus said, deny yourself and I will. And then he starts making promises, right? Because we need to see the gain. Suppose you're driving to grandma's house for Thanksgiving and you leave in the morning. You're going to be eating at, 2 in the afternoon, say, when everybody arrives. And so you pack up the kids and you're driving and it's kind of a ways. And you stop for gas. You're getting kind of hungry. And you stop for gas. And they've got those gas station hot dogs in there. And you're just like, I'm kind of hungry. I'll get my appetite. I'll get a hot dog or two or another one, third one, and some chips and a pop. And you just kind of lose control. And you're just like, oh, this stuff is good. You know, this is. And then you're just like halfway through, you're just like, you've got a gut ache. It's just like this gut bomb, and you're driving, and you don't feel good. And you get up to grandma's house, and there's this feast, and you're not even hungry. You feel kind of sick, and you're just like, why did I eat that junk, you know? So the next Thanksgiving, you stop at the same gas station. You're also hungry. They get those same hot dogs, and literally the same ones. They've just been going on that thing for that whole year. And you see that, you just kind of want a hot dog and everything. You're like, no. I want to enjoy this thing. See, no. And it's a little bit painful to not get the bag of chips and the hot dog. It's a little bit, it's loss. It's self-denial, but only ultimately for satisfaction purposes, not just pure denial. Does that make sense? Okay. That's going to be the main guiding principle that's going to govern everything we're going to be doing in here.
Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that this season of the Food for Your Soul podcast will help you tap into deeper and deeper experiences of the fruit of the Spirit, especially self-control. Your thoughts about the materials in these studies are important to us, and they may be helpful for others as well. A link to this podcast is posted on the Food for Your Soul Facebook page every weekday morning. You're invited to follow that page and post your reactions to that day's content. Your perspectives might be just what someone else needs to gain insight. And when a session is especially helpful, feel free to click on the share button so others can find it too.
This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Food for Your Soul Ministries. For information on how you can support Food for Your Soul, visit us online at treasuringgod.com. There you'll find over 1,000 sermons, as well as articles, books, and many other resources, all available for free download.
Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.